The reading this morning is from Zechariah, Book 1, Chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. On the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. And Zechariah said, "In the night I saw a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, 'What are these, my lord?' The angel who talked with me said to me, 'I will show you what they are.' So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, 'They are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth.' Then they spoke to the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, 'We have patrolled the earth, and lo, the whole earth remains at peace.' Then the angel of the Lord said, 'O Lord of hosts, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been angry these 70 years?' Then the Lord replied with gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, 'Proclaim this message. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am very jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am extremely angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they made the disaster worse. Therefore, says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with compassion. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Proclaim further, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
As we come to this text, the second in our series in Zechariah, I invite you to pray with me. Gracious God, we thank you for these words and we thank you for this image. And we pray that they are words and an image that would penetrate into our hearts in such a way that they might also flow out in our lives in action. That the peace that you offer would not only be ours to enjoy, but ours to take up. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And as we think about these passages in Zechariah, we find that these images often, as we mentioned before, can be startling. And as we wade into them, hopefully some clarity emerges. A dense passage, certainly, that's before us this morning. As we think about this particular passage between verse 6 and verse 7, really, we find that 3 months have passed, that the initial call has come to Zechariah. He's been given a call by God to go and proclaim a word to Israel at a time of distress and struggle and difficulty. And now, 3 months later, he, it seems, has been given in the night a series of visions. We're only really given one marker. It seems that this was, by most accounts, February 15th of 519 B.C. And on this one night, perhaps, that it seems that a string of visions unfolded before Zechariah. You can imagine that it was a long night for Zechariah in many ways, and yet these visions spoke of God's mercy, of God's grace, of his presence, of his coming peace as well. In so many ways, these visions are kind of a picture of God's mercy and his grace. They're worth, and as the adage goes, 1,000 words. They really give a sense and an understanding of sort of the heavenly perspective on earthly events. It kind of pulls the curtain back on the circumstances of Israel's life and says to them and gives a picture of what's really going on as Zechariah describes them. And so what we find And what he wants to assert and make plain to the Israelites that are gathered there in this fragile place amid the ruins of Jerusalem is that despite, as they look around and feel perhaps a sense of abandonment, that in this image we find that God is wanting to declare to them that God is in fact with them, that he sees what is going on, is aware of what is happening to them, that the details of their lives do not go unseen, do not go unaddressed. And so we also see that amidst their own feelings of impotence, perhaps, to affect change in the sort of global arena that they live in, that they come before and lay their request before God, who is omnipotent, who not only sees, but is in fact able to address their circumstances and the realities of their life. And so we see in this particular image, perhaps we just need to unpack, what is it that Zechariah sees? What is it that he becomes aware of in this particular case? It seems that he sees a man that's mounted on a red horse. And behind him, other horses that are red and sorrel or brown and white. And this sort of series of horses, these four horses that he sees. And presumably we can see that there are and anticipate that there might have been riders on each one of those horses. And they stand among myrtle trees down in this glen or sort of in this deep ravine, this place that kind of an obscure and an ominous image in one sense. Certainly with these kinds of visions and images, it's easy or tempting to try to read more into the images to suggest that a certain color of horse stands for a certain sort of national entity. But I don't think that's so much what Zechariah has in mind. That's not so much, I think, what this vision is really about. But these four horses, perhaps representing the four points on the compass, these horses that go out in the four directions that patrol the earth, the text tells us, that they go forth and see, in fact, and are God's eyes and God's ears on all that is around. And so, perhaps, in this particular image, we see one that would have been familiar, perhaps, to the people of the day. Mounted horsemen, familiar sight, these sort of ranging patrols going throughout the region of Persia's empire, trying to be attentive and be aware of all that was going on throughout the empire. Mindful of the kind of reconnaissance missions of the leaders in Persia, the administration in Persia, to make sure that they had a grip and kept a handle on what was going on. Kind of the ancient Near East version of the NSA's bulk data collection system, a little bit more primitive perhaps. But this was the way that the Persian Empire would keep track of and be aware of what was going on throughout their empire, throughout and among the people that they were ruling over. And this is the image that Zechariah sees, these horsemen, these patrols that have been ranging throughout the earth. And what do they come back to report? What is it they have seen as they've patrolled the earth, as they've seen what's going on in the world around them? How are they reporting back to really the true authority, to God and to the Lord himself? It seems that they come back and say, behold, the earth, the whole earth is at rest. The translation that we have says that the whole earth is at peace. But is it really that kind of substantive peace that we hope for and long for? If we look at the context a little bit more closely, we come to see that this report of a world at rest, a world at quiet, a world that is still, in which there doesn't seem to be much activity going on, is actually one to be responded to with dismay. One that the Lord, that the angel of hosts actually responds to by being concerned and crying out instead, how long? So the context that's here, the context that we have, this message that came to the Israelites at this time was one that came to them at a particular moment in the Persian Empire's history in which it looked like there was a moment of fragility. Cambyses, the heir of Cyrus the Great, had come on the throne for but a moment, and then a sort of a usurping power, a kind of insurgent power, rose up against him, and it seemed as though things were going to fall apart at the seams. And it ends with Cambyses taking his own life, but Darius, the general of his army, steps in the place and restores order and retains power. And we come to see that this moment that might have been fragile in Persia's history now just galvanizes their forces all the more. And to the Israelites, they might have seen this as a potential opportunity to see that in this moment of kind of fragility in the Persian Empire, maybe here was a chance for them to assert their own power again and to be able to rule or govern themselves And as Jerusalem was just sort of in that nexus, the crossroads of these political powers, they often were getting caught up in the political turmoil and the international intrigue that went on around them. And their lives suffered immensely because of it. And so here, perhaps a glimmer of hope. And then when Darius rose again, some promise of some reforms, but all really comes to naught. So it's not surprising that the Israelites, in responding to this situation, see that silence, see that inactivity really as just a perpetuation of injustice. Who will rise up against and contend with and take on these powers that be? And so when the Lord, the angel of hosts, responds to this news that all is quiet, it's essentially by saying the world seems ambivalent to the injustices that we suffer. How is it that as they respond and they hear this word of the world's quiet and stillness, that they cry out, how long? But you know, the voice that might arise in Zechariah is given voice by the angel himself. Because it's the angel that intercedes, this angel, this rider on the red horse that says and cries out, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? The rider, the intercessor, takes up the longings of the hearts of the people of Israel. And it's certainly a longing that we hear all over the Scriptures. We hear it throughout the Psalms and throughout the Old Testament. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? In Psalm 13, how long will you hide your face from me? How long will I have sorrow in my heart and will my enemy exult over me? How long, O Lord, will you look on and not rescue me? How long is my foe to simply scoff in my face? How long will you, God, judge unjustly? Return, O Lord. How long must your servants endure? But it seems that the one who gives voice to this great longing of their heart also is one who speaks words of kindness and of compassion. The Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Here's the vision that comes before them, the disquiet in Zechariah's own heart, the longing of that heart being given voice by the intercessor, and then words of comfort as well, interpreted themselves. We come to see that here we have a picture of a God who, this sort of dialogue that's happening back and forth, is an internal dialogue, so to speak. It's almost God speaking to himself. How long will this persist? And then the other words speaking up, words of kindness and compassion, essentially saying, no longer. I will come with mercy, and I will build my temple. I will come and I will bring mercy and compassion to this place. And I will establish my rule and my reign forever. And I will make my presence known in your midst. You know, this is that kind of dialogue that really is happening on the cross. As Jesus on the cross is there crying out, giving voice to our longings, how long, how long? And it's that place too in Christ's resurrection where God says, no longer. God, who has come in mercy and who has come to rebuild his temple. As Jesus speaks of his own body as that temple that would be torn down and yet then would raise again. Here we see just sort of a preview of that image and of that picture. And yet the proclamation goes far deeper. It gives us a more personal picture of that, a more personal understanding of how this is meant to be understood. And so the angel of hosts interprets the vision even more fully. And so he tells Zechariah, cry out, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. I am passionate for Jerusalem and for Zion. I am, literally the text says, I am jealous with a great jealousy. They might have felt forgotten. They might have felt abandoned. But here we see the angel of hosts saying, I am jealous for Jerusalem with a great jealousy. Imagine for many of us, we hear that word of jealousy with kind of negative undertones, sort of speaking really in many more ways of kind of the insecurity of the lover who would be jealous. But I think essentially what this text is inviting us to is to give a picture of God's ferocious love for us. His love that is in pursuit and so cares for us that it is seeking after us. I can remember a time early on in our marriage in which we were grocery shopping at a nearby market, in fact, when we were living in Berkeley. And we really had probably been married less than a year, I think, and we're still kind of becoming acquainted to it. And I remember I was sort of off in one part of the market getting some groceries, and Mindy was off in another getting some produce. And there were some stock guys who were sort of stocking the produce department, and they were kind of providing maybe some what we might call sort of inappropriate attention to my young wife there. And I must say that during that event, I myself was, as I frankly, unfortunately, often am, totally oblivious to this fact, rather kind of not noticing or acknowledging, just sort of missing it altogether. Far too often, how I respond to those kinds of very obvious situations. And I remember as we got home, Mindy sort of talking to me and sharing with me how she felt sort of unsafe and vulnerable, and how she really desired for a kind of a jealous love to emerge in me, that I would have come over and claimed her and made it clear who she was and who she belonged to, and provided a sense of security and confidence for her as I pursued her in that way and helped her to know my passion and my care and attention to her. But what instead had come across was my misattention, the fact that I had missed her. I imagine for many of us that sense of kind of the honorable and secure love that I might have expressed for my spouse in that moment to help her feel safe or to help her feel a sense of security and peace even in the midst of a really uncomfortable situation is the way many of us might love and hope to be cared for in this world amidst the difficulties and struggles of our lives as well, those places where we feel fragile, where we feel vulnerable, where we feel at risk, to know that there's a God that is jealous, that is in pursuit and caring of us, even in those difficult and trying circumstances and situations. And this text speaks of God's compassionate love, not just a God who cries out with us, how long, but a God who is able to respond to that cry with his generous and passionate and ferocious love. And the remarkable thing is that this is a word that comes to them before they have done anything. I will come and I will be merciful, and I will build my temple. Now remember last week we came to see that the call upon Israel's life, this was a call that they would come back to Jerusalem, having been freed and being given a new opportunity at life, returning to Jerusalem, this place of really just their memories. And amidst these ruins to begin a new work, a work that would fashion a city and a temple, restore the worship of Yahweh, that would claim God's name, his greatness in this place of fragile and broken dreams. And in that place, we come to see that it wasn't just the silence of the world around them. It wasn't just the silence and the ambivalence of the world around them, but it seems as though it was also their own ambivalence, because the whole earth was quiet. And they too were included in that. And so it seems that they too had become ambivalent, that the peace that God had given them and that he had offered them, this peace that God had brokered, the God who cries with them how long and who responds with his generous and passionate love, this peace that is theirs, is not just a peace for them, but in order that they might become a peace in the region, that they might share that peace with the world as well, that it might be something that doesn't just end with them, but continues, that they might take up this word and this action in the world, because Israel too was too quiet. It's helpful sometimes to look at the book of Haggai to understand even more fully the context that's going on here, and it fills out a little bit more the picture. Haggai was another prophet that was a contemporary of Zechariah. And as he speaks about Israel coming back in this very same context and situation, coming back to this place of new beginnings, this place of new starts, we come to see that as he speaks to them, he notices also a sense of ambivalence, that 17 years had passed from the beginning of this work. They undertook it with vigilance and with vigor, with a great desire to do something great for the Lord. And then we come to find them 17 years later in a very different place. Haggai describes it this way. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? Well, this house, my house, lies in ruins. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, and you have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes." They've been returned. The peace had been brokered. They've been brought back to Jerusalem to begin this new work, to engage in God's work to rebuild the temple, to proclaim to the world God's peace, His love and His great mercies and compassion that are now new for them and new for this generation. And how have they responded? They've given themselves to a little home renovation. And 17 years later, the house of God lies in ruins, and they themselves have managed to kind of cobble together as much comfort as they could possibly muster. They responded to God's offer of peace by just simply seeking comfort. And what we find here is the prophet exposing the fact that they will never be at peace. Exposing that reality that peace isn't something that can be bought, but it's a gift that God gives. Because He is our peace. And so the point of Zechariah's vision is to declare to them that this day that they longed for is one that will come. And the invitation for them and the invitation to us is, will we join ourselves? Will we join our lives to God's purposes? Will we join Him in this work? In this work of not only rebuilding the temple, but the work of restoring His name, of declaring and helping the world to know that there is a God who is zealous for them. Because God's jealousy isn't just for the people of God. It's jealous for them that He might reach all people, that all people might know the care and the love that He has for them as well. Now, this morning, maybe the word that we need to hear is a word that speaks in the difficulty that we face, the suffering. And our word is one in which we need to simply hear God crying out with us, "How long?" We need to know that God is with us in the midst of that. That God's patrolling not only the whole earth, but patrolling our lives, knows the ins and outs of our circumstances, knows the terrain of our heart, knows those places of struggle, those places of disappointment, the job that we've lost or that we're looking for and hasn't yet emerged, the struggles that we have in our relationships with friends or with spouses, or the difficulty that we have raising our children, or dealing with this diagnosis or that reality, or as we wade into the suffering and the difficulty of our world through our work or through our other engagements, and we just simply despair of change. That it's in those places that maybe we need to hear a word from the Lord that says that He is one who is with us crying out, "How long?" Who longs for the world to be set right. And He wants to speak to us an invitation to not be anxious in the face of those realities, but to trust and to know that God is with us, doing His work, bringing about His redemptive purposes. But maybe we also are people who are here this morning who have experienced that peace, who know that promise of reconciliation and redemption that we know in Jesus Christ, who have given our lives to Him. And yet, as God patrols the terrain of our heart, perhaps there is ambivalence and there is a place in which we have not responded to God's invitation of personal peace by joining Him to be not only at peace, but to be a peace in the world, to be a peacemaker in the world, and to replace our sense of anxiety with assurance, our own sense of insecurity with security in Him, and fear with a sense of confidence, our own apprehension with an invitation to hope. Now, we seek to do this as a church. We have initiatives that are underway to seek to engage us as a community in that. And we focused our attention this year and last year and perhaps for the next few years on justice, poverty, and oppression of women, seeking to try to understand the grip that these realities have in our community and in our world, and to try to understand them and engage them. And I imagine that sometimes we hear that invitation and we just are overwhelmed, perhaps. How do we respond as individuals, as a community, to those realities? those struggles that we see all around us in our community and in our world around education and healthcare, around access to finance and to development, to refugees and displaced peoples, to sex trafficking even in our midst. I was struck this last week to be driving around the Bay Area and to see four different billboards raising awareness around sex trafficking in our community. And on the one hand, I was heartened to see them. On the other hand, I was totally dismayed to see them. To think that our community, that our world, that this place that we live would need four billboards in the Bay Area to draw people's attention to a struggle and a reality like that in our midst. And are we a community and are we a people in which as God sends his patrols out among us, will he find us silent and ambivalent or engaged and committed? And we may wonder, what is our role? I often respond to those calls to short-term missions by saying, you know, what can I do? I'm just a pastor. I sort of long and wish that I had some practical skill, and certainly I can build stuff, but as I've learned, that's not always the best work that we can be doing, building things for other people. And in 2 weeks, I'll be spending a week in Guatemala with IJM and hoping to engage in their fight against injustices there. One of the realities that exists apparently there is that in that world, in that situation in which violence is a daily reality, that pastors and struggle with how to respond. And they're exposed to it and almost struggle themselves with that trauma, even if they haven't experienced it themselves, because of their parishioners that struggle. Domestic abuse and child abuse and child sexual abuse. And they hear these stories and are traumatized by them and sometimes respond as only they can by just trying to forget it. And to call those that suffer to just forget it as well, to advise them to just sort of put it behind them. And so no matter all the work that IJM might do to bring lawyers and to others to try to rebuild the justice system in Guatemala, if there isn't a cultural change, if the church is asleep and just ambivalent to these realities rather than drawing attention to them and inviting those who have been harmed to speak out, and to take on the realities of injustice that are in their midst, then nothing perhaps will change. And maybe writing a sermon and sharing with pastoral leaders to new ways to engage those kinds of problems and realities is something that can start a seed, can be a seed of real change in their midst as well. Now, I don't know what your call is, the particular way that God is calling you to engage in what might really be called the apologetics of mercy, the defense of our faith, the invitation to live our faith by engaging in this mercy that God's promising, to join him not just in that call, an invitation to say that he will build his house. It's a foregone conclusion. It's happening. And the question will we be found with a hammer in hand? Or will we be found just simply quiet and silent? This is a vision before us this morning that calls us to a new day. And Zechariah often is understood as kind of prefiguring that final day, that image and reality that we see in Revelation of one day that will come in which there will be a new city. And yet what's remarkable about that new city and that new day then is that it will be a city without a temple. It won't need a particular confined place and space for God to reside, because God will reside and his presence will be evident everywhere. It will be in the inhabitants of the city itself, in the very hearts and the minds of those who live in that city. And that is a work that is invited to begin today. The question before us is, will we respond? Will we respond and join that work? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this image. Yet I imagine that on the one hand, we don't thank you, because it's an image that says that you are a God that listens and knows and is engaged and who desires for his people to both live with that confidence, but also to live with that courage and to join our lives as well to your work in the world. Show us that particular place that you are calling us. Encourage us with this vision, with your call upon our lives. May we join you, using the gifts and the unique abilities that you've given to each one of us, employing our resources for your purposes. And may we not be people who instead respond with despair and inaction. In Jesus' name, amen.